You guys want to have a sit? Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. Beginning in verse 21, let's read, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'll bless our hearts with it tonight as we go through it. Strengthen us and equip us, Lord, for that which you have called us to. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So we pick up our text in verse 21, but I want to read back a little bit further because of the fact that it says the word "therefore." So it's pointing us back to what he's already said. And what he said to us in verses 17 through 20, he said, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Now remember, what he had been telling us prior to that was from verses 13 to 6, actually all the way down to 18, is that he's talking about the fact that we need to take ownership of our sin. In other words, we need to take responsibility. We understand that it's our issue. It's not God's issue. God isn't the one that's causing us to sin. It's our own flesh, our own desires, he said. That is what overwhelms us. So in verse 18, he says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." This is important to remember, by the word of truth, "that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Then he comes to this point, thinking of these things that he has just talked to us about, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and that there is this responsibility we have to own up to our own sin. He says, therefore, because of everything that God has done and the fact that he is not the one that's responsible, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So look at the orders here, laying aside filthiness and overflow of wickedness. In other words, lay it aside, put it off. He's already told us that if there's sin in our life, is that we need to recognize our responsibility in it. Take that responsibility. Now he says, take action against it. Lay it aside. Get rid of that. The filthiness and the overflow of wickedness. That word there where it says to lay aside filthiness, it means it's a metaphor, which means to remove clothing. It's like you would take off a dirty shirt or something of that nature. It's very much so, like it tells us in Romans 13:12. It says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." I always like to make sure that we contemplate this whenever we're in the Word, and God is telling us to do something such as to lay aside our filthiness and all these kind of things. God never tells us to put something off without telling us we need to put something on, right? And that's what he does here. He says, cast off these things, but what I want you to put on is me, right? In Colossians 3:8, he said, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, out of your mouth." I like it. Paul doesn't pull any punches. He comes right out and tells us what things are in our life that are flesh and how we need to rid ourselves of them. Now, and I'll get to this in a moment because I want to make sure that we understand that as we're putting off, we cannot do anything in our own ability, right? Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, right? But God, he will not force anybody to do anything. He wants a willing heart. And so we are to put these things off because of what God has already done for us. We're not trying to earn righteousness. We're not trying to earn favor with God, right? We already have God's favor. We've got the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And so because of that, now we give thanks to God and we walk in obedience as a result of what he has already done. You know, Jesus said that if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. John says, if you say that you love God and you disobey him, then you're a liar, right? And so there is that expectation of what God has done and a response from us to that. But in no way can we think that somehow or another we can muster it up within ourselves. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It is God's working in us and through us that we do that because he has already done such great things. Now my loving response is, to put off those things, right? Ephesians 4:22, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Ephesians 4:25, therefore putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And the last one, 1 Peter 2:1, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, and envy, and all evil speaking. These are just some things that we can say, you know, as Paul says there in Galatians chapter 5, when he talks about the works of the flesh, he says they are evident. Nobody has to point them out, you know. You know, when people are lying, that's a work of the flesh, you know. And when they're being hateful, that's the work of the flesh, you know. When I say that it's malice and those kind of things, right? Those are works of the flesh. That's not the work of the Spirit. We'd seen earlier in this chapter that James had told us that the righteousness of that the wrath of man can never produce the righteousness of God. And so we judge what's going on in our life based upon what the Word of God says, and that's the whole thing. He says, receive with meekness the implanted word. That's what's going to change your life. Because if it's not the Word of God, then it's going to be somebody else's opinions or ideas. Right? I think you all would agree. None of us have come up with an original idea yet. It's already been said, already been done. You know, we're not God's bright shining star that's going to come up with some new revelation about these things. And God has said, pointed out to us in his word, the things that he wants for us, you know, to do. And I was thinking about this as I was worshiping the Lord, and sometimes I feel like, you know, that's all I ever talk about is what you shouldn't be doing, you know, and how it's going to affect your life and all that kind of stuff. And the truth is that we need to understand that what's in store for us is the blessings of God, you know. And in the irony of it all, if you will, is this, that even when we're disobedient, God still blesses our life. But now, that's not to say that you didn't rob yourself of some blessings that he wanted for you by being disobedient. But in spite of us, God still blesses our life. And he wants to bless our life. And we have to remember that because, you know, I've shared my story so many times. I'm sure you guys are tired of hearing about it. But, you know, the truth is that when I heard Chuck Smith stand up there and preach and say that God wants to bless you, that in my mind, I was saying to Chuck, there's no way. You don't know me, Chuck. God doesn't want to bless me. He wants to bless everybody else in this room, but not me, because I knew how wicked of a man I was. I was in the beginning stages of my conversion and transformation. And at that time, it was really hard for me to understand that concept of God's love and his grace and his mercy. That God wants to lavish upon us his love. He wants to give to us, always giving to us. Now, but just like any good father, if you love your son or your daughter, you're going to discipline, you're going to train them, you're going to instruct them because you care for them. Not because you want to be mean or a tyrant, at least I hope not. You know, there are people that are like that, but let me just say, we definitely, there is no place at all for something like that in the church. Because we have a different rule of law within our hearts and our lives, that law of love and that desire to do what is right because God has delivered us from being captive to sin. But the truth is that sometimes we forget that God, in that love, needs to discipline us, bring us to where he wants us to be, to change our way of thinking. The last 3 or 4 years have been a really interesting thing for me in my life. A change of views in a lot of ways, and I certainly didn't get less conservative or, you know, liberal in my doctrine and theology or something of that nature, but just some of the things that I see that God wants to do this work in me, in my mindset and my thoughts and my hearts and my opinions and the way I interact with others in the world. You know, one of the things that's really troubling to me right now, this whole thing with what's going on down there in L.A., the town's burning to the ground and everything, and certainly if you're not praying for those folks, you should be, also praying. I know, like, several friends down there that pastor churches that are ministering to those people, stuff. There's some great things that God is doing, you know, in their midst, but that's not what troubles me. What troubles me is this. Is that there's this constant where they're trying to find somebody that they can put the blame on, not necessarily an arsonist, but every politician that's involved in the state of California. Okay, come on, man. You know, we have become a culture, and this is the thing that troubles me, is that we hear these things and we go, yeah, that's right. Because I don't like that guy. I believe that. Yeah, I absolutely believe. I don't like him and or her or whatever it may be. So I just take it in and I parrot what I've been told. Not because I've researched it, not because I've seen the things for myself and that I know that they're facts, but it's just simply because of gossip, backbiting, hearsay. You know, those are things that God says that he hates in his word. He hates that. And you can understand why. And I think that It would do our culture a great service if we stopped listening to all those that are out there that are saying all these things and coming up with this stuff. Not that they've sat down with some substantial proof. I mean, think about those who are trying to be vetted for Trump's cabinet. And the accusations that are brought, not because they've been proven true, but just simply as hearsay, so you have to answer for this in your life. Not because you did it, or not because we know you did it, but it's because this is what we heard, now you got to answer for that. And I don't know about you guys, but I see there's something just intrinsically wrong with that. You know? I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I'm really grateful that I don't have to stand up in front of everybody and constantly give an account for my past life. If I had to do that, man, I'd give up. I'd just forget it, man. I'm not even going to bother to try. Now, of course, I'm not saying those individuals are worthy of their cabinet position or anything like that. I'm just using that as an example of where we're at as a culture and what we do. You know, and how it shouldn't be based, it shouldn't be like that. Anyways, we have to remember that God's in the business of changing people's lives. And that's what God is concerned most with us. He loves us. He wants to lavish his love upon us. And what may keep that from happening sometimes is that when the Word of God is presented to us, whether it is on our own, in our Devo or whatever it may be, or listening to the radio or listening, watching some guy on TV or coming to church or whatever it may be, that we don't hear the Word because our ears are clogged. You know, we need that. What's the, you remember here a few years back, they used to do these things where you'd lay down and they'd put this tube in your ear and they'd light it on fire and it'd draw all the wax out, and it's supposed to clean all that wax out of your ears. We need a big one of those when it comes to hearing the Word of God. There's too many things that interrupt and interfere. And oftentimes it's my own prejudices when I say that. That's not to say it's against someone, but it's against whether or not I really want to accept that as being sin. Because if I hear the Word of God, we're going to talk about that in a minute in the next verse, because James tells us, he says, if you hear the Word, then you need to understand, you need to do it. And whatever it is that God would have us do, and we don't do it, sin. In other words, if God tells us to do something, he may tell you to do something with your life different than what he tells me to do with my life. And if you don't obey God in your life, you're in sin. But if I don't obey God in the way that you're told that you're to live your life, doesn't necessarily mean I'm in sin. Unless it's those things that we just talked about that are very evident. You know, sinful behavior, fleshly behavior is evident to all. Nobody has to, you know, you don't have to throw a can of red paint at it. You can see it right off the bat. And so sometimes it's that old, our clogged ears, and we just refuse to embrace what God says and what he wants us to do. We get clogged with the overflow of wickedness. And if my ears are plugged up with sin, then I won't be able to hear what God's word says and that I need to get rid of in my life. Remember that we are told to be swift to hear and slow to speak. And here, this is what we should be doing, is we should be listening to what God says in his word. So what does it mean to receive the word of God then? Well, James uses a word which means a welcoming or an appropriating reception into your life. It's the same word that Luke used to describe the Bereans' response to God's word in Acts 17:11, where he says they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. It's that readiness to receive what God says. Perhaps your ears are clogged up, and secondly, your mind is made up. Meekness means coming to God to hear his word without an agenda or with my presuppositions. I'm coming to you, Lord, not knowing what to do, and I'm coming to you to do whatever you say to do. That should be our heart. Many people cannot hear the word of God because they do not approach him with that spirit of meekness and willingness to hear and to do what God tells us to do. So in verse 22, he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So the first reason is, first, your ears are clogged. The second reason is your mind is made up. And number three is I'm all mixed up. I think because I'm hearing the word that I'm doing the word. But be doers of the word and not only and hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The meaning is quite plain. Just as the person who has no interest in hearing the word of God is horribly deceived about his or her spiritual condition, so is the person who is content to hear and not to obey. You know, it's one thing to sit down and read. I have read from Genesis to Revelation several times in my years of following after Christ. And I've got to tell you, there's been times in my life in that process, because I am disciplined to do that, and there's nothing wrong with that discipline. But if I'm just reading it, and I'm not taking it in, and I'm not applying it in my life, then I do myself a disservice. I make myself more accountable to God because I've read his word and I now become not a doer. not doing the things that God wants me to do. And it's not blatant disrebellion, rebellion. It is simply an unwillingness to absorb and to hear what God's word has to say. And somehow or another, I think that makes me, you know, to where I am now no longer accountable to God, because I didn't know, but I should have known. And that's the point. Deceiving yourselves, or to cheat or to deceive, by false reasoning. The deception comes from thinking that we have done all that is necessary, when actually listening to the word is only the beginning. It's just the beginning. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, verse 23, he is like a man observing his face, natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. I was reading one commentator today, and he says, we know that this wasn't a woman, because she goes to the mirror and she doesn't forget nothing. They're always, you know, what's going on with this and that and whatever else. I thought it amusing. I certainly don't concur with them, but I thought that was kind of amusing. The word of God, though, is like a mirror, and it does its work in our heart, in our life. We look into it, and it tells us the truth about ourselves, and then the responsibility rests squarely upon us. I would ask some questions, and consider these for yourself. I mean, I've answered them for my own self, of course, but I think they are important questions. The first one is, are we going to correct the problems, or are we going to ignore them? You know, God is always working, always wanting to do something, you know. And it's not always something major. It's not necessarily life-changing all the time. It is life-changing to some degree, right? Because anytime you're obedient to God's word and you apply it to your life, it's life-changing, right? So it's not monumentally life-changing all the time. You know, there are times that it's crazy, and then there's other times it's just, hey, man, this is great, Lord. It's a good thing. Are we going to act on the word, or are we merely going to walk away? When we read it, what are we going to do with it? What does the word of God reveal to you when you look into it? Does it tell you that your prayer life is not what it ought to be? I should have marked that one out. That way I didn't have to worry about conviction on that one, right? You know, it's one of those things. When it comes to prayer life, man, I got to tell you, it's probably one of the most difficult parts of the walk of faith with Christ. You know, especially if you read some of these old dead dudes. I mean, some of these guys, I mean, they would spend 3 hours in the morning in prayer before they'd even start their day out, before they'd get up and do anything, you know? And then there are guys that prayed all night. I mean, I look at those guys and I go, well, compared to that, I'm certainly not. Compared to where I was years ago and where I am now, I'm better. But it always amazes me how easy it is to fall in that area of discipline in my life, in praying, not being diligent. And the flesh goes, you don't really want to talk to God today. Well, yeah, you're right. I guess I won't, you know. That doesn't last very long. But anyways, you understand what I'm saying. It's those things that come in. And they do. They challenge us, you know. And they should. And they challenge us to go deeper with God. So I'd ask the question, what are you going to do? Are you going to begin to pray as you should? Does it tell you that you have bitterness and resentment towards a brother or sister in Christ? And what are you going to do with that? You know, it's one of those things that it's really easy with the way that we live in our world today to develop those kind of bitterness and angst and angers towards others, and to, rather than deal with it biblically and properly, we try to stuff it, ignore it, and don't even bother to address it. But there's one thing about it, you know, that unforgiveness like that, is a poison to the soul. And I don't know about you, but I've had some serious wounds that have been seriously infected. And I've had one that, you know, it was infected and it was sore and it was nasty. And I hit it just right. And boy, when I did, all this stuff came out of it. And it was not pretty. It was ugly. That's what happens when you allow bitterness and resentment towards others to settle in your heart. Yeah, you can go along for a while and it'll be okay. But then when something pricks it again, boom, all of a sudden, all this stuff comes out. And the thing of it is we need not to let that build up. We need to deal with it and confess and repent to God and then go and make it right with the individuals that we might have resentment towards. Does the Word of God tell you that you are not as diligent as you should be about your study of it? I get to cheat on that one, right? I mean, I'm a pastor. I'm in the Word of God every day, right? So I don't know that I could, I guess I could be in the Word more, you know, but I don't know that my brain is able to absorb it anymore. You know, that's the part that limits me nowadays, I guess. But the truth is that we need to be diligent about our study of the Word. And study of the Word is different than being in it devotionally. It is to look at it and to, you know, interpret what it says, right? And then take that and apply it to your life personally. I've got a new book that I won. They deal on a program that was online. They said that if you would send in your email and stuff, that they would pick certain people to get this book. It's written by Warren Wiersbe. It's a new one. And it's one that he was in the middle of with him and his grandson when he died. So it is completely uncompleted. It only goes up to 150 days. But man, I got to tell you, they're not very long. They're less than a page, often. Couple of scriptures. Boy, I got to tell you, it's hard hitting. It really sinks deep within my heart. I really love, you know, I've loved Wiersbe for a long time. I mean, the guy was a phenomenal pastor. He was the pastor's pastor. He really was. And anyways, the point being is that we study the Word, we take it in, and it needs to apply to our life. Devotions are great, but deep study of God's Word is something that we should always be involved in. Does it tell you that you are not as faithful in attending worship as you should be? You know, Hebrews tells us that basically that whenever the saints are gathered together, you need to be there. It wasn't a, you know, here's the thing too, understand this. Hebrews, they believe, was written somewhere around 65, between 65 and 68 A.D. If you believe that Paul wrote it, it was definitely before 68 A.D. And I happen to be one of those. But the point to all this is that it had only been 30 years since Jesus had ascended to heaven, and the church already had to have an exhortation to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So how much problem do you think we have with that today? Right? Yeah. And all this electronic stuff is great, and it's good, you know, for folks. And Dee, if you're watching tonight, hi, sister, love you. And, you know, she's someone who can't be here, so that's great. But for all you that can be here and you're not and you're watching online, well, I hope you enjoy your Yule log on the TV, because that's what it's like, right? It's not really church. It's not really fellowship. You know, it's pretty to look at, but there's no warmth. There's no feeling there. You know, anyways, that's enough of that. I'll get myself in trouble. If you can be here, you should be. It's church is very vital and very important. I love it. Pastor Tim, him and his family have started coming to the church. And, you know, when he first started coming, he said that one of the things about this church, he says, I've watched a lot of churches online. And he says, great teaching, great worship, all that kind of stuff. He says, but this is the first church that I've ever attended that if you're watching online, you're really missing out. It's because of the love and the fellowship that's at this church. You know, and that's the truth. And that's why we're encouraged to come and fellowship with one another, to encourage one another, and even so much more so as that day approaches, right? And we're getting there. And the last one I'm going to ask, does it tell you that your love for Christ has gone cold? You know, you cannot say that you love Jesus if you do not love God's word. You can't. Because everything about him is found in the word. And if I'm going to get to know him better in my life, there's only one way I can do that. Is I have to be in the word daily so that I am being spoken to and taught. And so we have to constantly be clinging on to that word and to fellowship and watching as God does these great and wonderful things in our life. The word will tell you if you're growing cold when you've lost your love for it. Means that you're losing your love for Christ. It's growing cold. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So that perfect law of liberty, you know, this is the thing. When it says law, that's usually a, you know, we throw up our arms, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace, da, 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 da. But there is a perfect law. A perfect law for you and I is that obedience to God through love. That's the perfect law of liberty. Not like I started out when I said that, you know, it's not that we're trying to become more righteous. We're becoming more sanctified and righteousness is growing in us. But if you died today, you would have enough righteousness to get to heaven if you know Christ. And so it is that perfect law of liberty which really frees us. Obedience to Christ frees us in life. It is through obedience to him that I know that the things that I was doing that were destroying me, that I need to quit. What's the burden about that? It would be, if it was up to me, you know, Luther felt that James should have been thrown out of the Bible because James will tell us next in chapter 3, I think it is, where he says, you say you have faith without works? I'll show you my faith by my works. And Luther, of course, being, you know, coming from a works-oriented denomination, was set free from that, going through the book of Romans and seeing that it was all about Christ and all that he had done and not him himself. And he was set free. And so he felt that James was a book that should have been thrown out because he talks about doing works. But this is the whole thing. It is true, and James will say this. He said, I'll show you my faith by my works. If you truly believe in Christ, chapter 2, if you truly believe in Christ, the natural result will be that you'll have a changed life. People who say they know Jesus and they live like the devil and they live like the world may have a stark surprise coming when they get to heaven. Because I'm not convinced that they know Christ. It's very, you know, I don't want to complicate it. You guys know how I am, Romans 10:8-9, right? I mean, if you believe, you receive. Right? You receive it, okay, you're going to have eternal life. That's that simple. But if that decision doesn't change you, then that decision was not real. That's all there is to it. No sense in arguing about that one, right? So, verse 26, he's going to tell us what true religion is. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one religion is useless. Whoa, wait a minute. Let's back that truck up, right? Did we have to read this one tonight? Control my tongue? Oh, my. Yeah. You know, it's interesting, and he will talk about this later too, but when he says bridle the tongue, on a horse, when you put a bridle on him, it suppresses his tongue, right? Every time you pull up on that bit, it'll come right up into his roof of his mouth, but on the interim, it's laying right on top of his tongue all the time. And so when you bridle a horse, it is for control of that animal. Well, that's the whole thing. If we bridle our tongue, it'll control us, right? I'm sure none of you have done this. I'll just confess my own sin, right? There are things that I've said that immediately when they've got out of my mouth, I realized that was the worst thing I could have possibly said. I just messed up big time. The problem is I can't get it back in. Once it's out, it's too late. Slow to speak, swift to hear. You know, this is what we need to practice more and more in our life, of course. You know, I can't remember who I heard this from first, but it's some old dead dude, right? God gave us one mouth and two ears. We ought to be doing twice as much listening as we do speaking. And most of the time, we got it going all the time. Just yap, 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 yap. It's like one of those little bitty yapper dogs that drive you nuts, right? Yeah. Control that tongue, bridle it. Because he's saying that if you think that you are a follower of Christ, that you believe in God, and you don't bridle your tongue, then you're deceiving your own heart. So how important is this whole idea about what we say, about who we say it to, and how we say it, and how we make sure that what we're saying is true, right? Because we live in a world today that people don't care about any of that. Oh, I heard. I'll give you an example. Now this, I had watched the news at noon today. I usually watch a little news with my lunch. And I was watching the news, and they said the ceasefire agreement in Gaza had fallen apart. So I come home, and Barb and I are talking about it, you know, that it did fall apart. We'd been talking about it the day before. And she says, oh, I hope that doesn't happen. And I said, well, to be honest with you, I do. I mean, there's all these people that are being held captive and they're going to be, you know, set free. I feel for those families, for those people. You know, I would rather it be that Israel just has a victory, releases the hostages and goes on. But, you know, this is better than those poor people did. So then today at noon, I heard that it wasn't going to go through. So when I came home, Barbara and I were talking. I said, nope, it's off. And then I watched the news at 5. It's on. See, just goes to show you can't trust those news people. I'm telling you right now. Oh, gosh, I got to tell you. We deceive our own heart when we don't bridle our own tongue. Because we may think ourselves to be someone who is much more spiritual than what we really are. Because he says, this one's religious is useless. Three things that James will share with about religion in these two verses. First one is, the tongue reveals your true religion. Second one is, our compassion reveals our heart. And the third one is, we are to be unspotted from the world. Our religion is useless if it does not tame our tongues, move our hearts, and separate us from this world. Anyone who thinks otherwise deceives his own heart. Webster's Dictionary defines religion as a specific fundamental set of beliefs and practices generally agreed upon by a number of persons or sects. So, you have what he tells us here about a true religion, and that is, first of all, that the tongue reveals that. And our compassion reveals our hearts as well. He says here in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself spotted from the world. And so he tells us what true religion is, and it is that compassion that we would have upon others, and especially those who are the less fortunate than we are. There are widows in the world today that are not necessarily widows, and but yet they have themselves in a position to where they need that compassion, that love, and the ministry of the church. And we are to exercise that compassion towards others. Every child of God is to do that. I want to go back to the tongue here just for one moment. John Wesley was once confronted by a very critical woman who said, "Mr. Wesley, the strings on your bow tie are much too long." Wesley secured a pair of scissors and asked the woman to trim them to her liking. After she did so, Wesley said, "Your tongue, madam, is an offense to me. It's too long. Please stick it out. I'd like to take some off." Yeah, the tongue can be just a horrible thing, can't it? We are to have a heart for the helpless and the oppressed. These two groups of people were the most helpless in that time. Psalm 68, 4 through 6 says, "Sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides in on the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land." In Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, it says, in verse 38, it says, "Then he said to them, in his teaching, 'Beware of the scribes who desire to go around with long robes, loving greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive a greater condemnation.'" Throughout the Old Testament, God had always made sure that the widows and the orphans were cared for. And when the nation of Israel did not do that. This was in that time period before the captivity in Babylon. It was, when you look at some of the prophets, the thing that was the straw that broke the camel's back was the fact that they no longer were taking care of the widows and the orphans. They were abusing them. And they were abusing the poor as well. They had unjust weights and scales. And God said, "Because of this, I'm gonna judge you. I'm going to send you into captivity for doing that." I think it's pretty important to God even today. I don't think it's just an Old Testament thing. I think widows and orphans may look different. There are actual widows and orphans. And if we get opportunities to minister to those, we should not hesitate to do so. But I think there are plenty of people who fall within the parameters of those who are the helpless, the hopeless, that have needs that we should take care of. Of course, it goes without saying, you know, that those, the unborn that are massacred through abortion, right? They should care. We should care about them. We should do something, all that's within our power, in order to keep that from happening. Now, it is unfortunate that we live in a state that is so bent on death that they're going to bring destruction upon us. There's no doubt. But that doesn't mean that we should give up the fight. We need to pray, we need to go, we need to do whatever we can in order to be able to minister to those people. And certainly, you know, I can only imagine what it's like for a young lady to be facing the idea of being a single parent and trying to make that decision so that they don't have to be a single parent, you know. And there's plenty of people around them to convince them that it's not really a child, that you're not really committing murder, so go ahead and do that. I get upset with those who are in the world and do that, but nothing makes me more angry Nothing makes me angrier than when I find people in the church who end up with a teenage daughter who's pregnant and they want their daughter to go down and get an abortion because they don't want to, as they'll say, we don't want her life to be ruined. She won't be able to get an education if she does that. She won't be able to be successful in business and whatever else. And that's those are Christian, or I just say, they say they're Christians anyway. That really, it angers me that people would be that way. It's important that we realize that there are many widows and orphans, but they may not be called that. They may be the lonely, the elderly, and such. The word unspotted, when he says unspotted from the world, can also be translated unsoiled or unpolluted. The ways of the world are man's way of thinking, his pleasures, his goals, his ambitions, the philosophies of the nations, and the systems that we live within. Now, we are to be in the world, but not of it. That means that there are going to be things in this world that we're going to participate in that we cannot avoid because we're in the world and we are a part of it. But what the challenge is always is making sure that our worldview is in line with God's word and not with the things of this world. And not, I'll just say this because it's becoming an issue again within the church. Psychology is creeping back in again. And I don't know how Christians can be deceived into thinking that Jung and Maslow and all these other guys who were freaks and weirdos have something to offer the church. Now, when I say that, I'm not talking about clinical psychology. I'm talking about psychiatrists and psychologists who counsel people, who some of them call themselves Christian psychologists, but never will the scriptures enter into their counsel. So I don't know what makes them think, are they're a Christian, so that makes them a Christian psychologist, I guess. But if you're not counseling with the word of God, you're not a Christian psychologist. Anyways, I'm sorry. I'm not too passionate about it. But the point is, of course, we want to make sure that our philosophies, our ideas, don't line up with them to the point to where they become entrenched within our own heart and our own lives. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Revelation 12:9, it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." 2 Corinthians 4:4, this is all about Satan's influences within the world. Verse 4 of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, "Whose mind of the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." 1 John 2:15 and 17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of this world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Don't put your hopes in something that's temporal. In Colossians and in Philemon both, Paul speaks well of Demas, but, and this is how someone can be influenced, they can start out in the right place, but then be influenced into the wrong place. And Paul speaks well of Demas in Colossians, but then 2 Timothy 4:10, he says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens, for Galatia, and Titus for Dalmatia." And when Jesus, giving us the parable of the sower in Luke 8, he says in verse 14, "Now the ones, it's talking about the seeds, the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked out with the cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity." The cares of this life will do that in our life as Christians. It will squeeze out the fruit of maturity in our life. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of God, but of this world. Second time I read it, must have been important to me, because it is. You know, when we judge the things that are going on around us and in our life, these are things that we can look at, you know, measure it up against and say, well, is this the lust of the flesh? The lust of the flesh is not talking about the physical, although it can involve physical, but more than anything else, the lust of the flesh involves covetousness, false worship, these things. The lust of the eyes, that involves covetousness as well. And the pride of life, and that is to say that I know better than what God does. To be unstained from the world is to maintain both personal integrity and moral purity. It is to refuse to allow the world to set the standards for our beliefs and our conduct. We need to ask ourselves, does the things we do, the people we hang with, and the clothes we wear, the way we speak, reflect the ways of the world or the ways of God? What is our life testifying to? You know, I don't want to pick on anybody because I let the Holy Spirit do that. But I just say this, is that we as Christians, we have to be very careful about trying to look like some genre within our culture, trying to fit in within that genre, you know. And you just have to be careful. Because what are you saying? Oh, I'm cool, but I'm still a Christian? I can't find anywhere in the scripture where that's a command of God, where he says, be cool. I see that he says that we are to be in the world and we are to witness to others and we are to let the light of Christ shine through our lives. That I see. You know, I hate to point to myself, but I'm going to. I grew this beard 27 years ago. And it wasn't because I wanted to be hip or cool. It's who I am and who I was all my life. Ever since I could grow a beard, I've grown a beard. Now, it's cool, right? Everybody loves it now. You know, I get comments on it all the time from people. You know, how long you had that? Long time. Ah, I like your beard. Great. I didn't do anything except for let it grow. Thank you very much, Mike. You know, the point being is that I am who I am, and the way that I dress, the way that I act, and everything that I do, is my goal is to represent Christ, not to be cool or hip or anything like that. And I think we need to do that for all of us in this day in which we're living in, which is pulled back and forth all the time, from different people all the time. You notice I'm not wearing big bells tonight, big bell-bottom pants. Hey, I could, and there was a time that I should, right? We all did. My point is that it all changes. The world is passing away, right? It's here today, gone tomorrow. It is funny how things end up coming back into vogue, right? If you kept your clothes from when you were living in the 70s, if you can still fit in them, they're okay now, right? But here's the thing. We just want to be who we are in Christ and let him work in us and let his light shine through us in the world in which we're living in today. Minister to those whom God brings across your path. Minister to them with the love of Christ, glorifying him and sharing with them the word of truth. And God will be honored and glorified in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for this day, for this time. I thank you, Lord, for the work of your Spirit in our lives and the work that you're doing through your word. And I pray, God, that you would strengthen us this week, that as we walk with you, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us through your word, affect our heart for change. And Lord, also, we pray, encourage us, strengthen us, and give us opportunities to share our faith today, this week as well. And Father, we love you and we praise you and we lift this before you. In Jesus' name, amen.